All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again, please. This will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians. We're still obviously in chapter 1. We'll be dealing with verses 9 and 10. This will be part 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. We read it in the last message. Let's read it again. It says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus, or Yeshua, our Christ. In the previous message, if you'll recall, we ended by doing some contemplation upon God's faithfulness, which truthfully we just hardly touched upon, being that God and all that He is an unfathomable, infinite concept that's far beyond our wildest, even our wildest imagination, and we therefore cannot begin to completely grasp all that He is. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 is probably the most familiar and used passage in that regard, where it says, "For my thoughts, God's thoughts, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Well, how in the world could we begin to grasp? I mean, what we understand of God, when you take that comparison alone, is so teensy-weensy, for lack of a better term, compared to all that He is. It's just, I mean, we just barely touch upon it. And what glory, then, there is yet to be seen and understood when we finally that day come into His presence. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and they're higher than the heavens are than the earth, and so forth, and east is from west as well, including His faithfulness, especially His faithfulness as described in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 again, where it says, "Who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." That the immortal could become mortal is alone unfathomable to us, let alone His willingness to do so, even for His enemies, per Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. It's this incomprehensible faithfulness of God that in turn makes possible what's described in the latter part of verse 9. Look at verse 9 again. It says again, God is faithful. Praise God. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Only His faithfulness. Only His faithfulness unto death and the grave, and His forgiveness thereby, makes possible our initial and our continual fellowship with Him. Initially, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where it says Peter preached for the very first time, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then responding to their response of faith when they asked, what do we do? He said, repent and be baptized, immersed is what the word means, every one of you in the name of Yeshua or Jesus the Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, initially. Our fellowship with Him via His forgiveness is therefore our means into initial relationship with Him. And continually, as described in 1 John in chapter 1 and verse 9, after our initial salvation, our initial forgiveness, as described in Acts chapter 2:38, it says, if then, if you will, if after our initial salvation, we then confess our sins. Don't bank on that any time until after you have initial salvation. But if we confess our sins, those of us who are now Christians in fellowship with Him, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse ourselves from all unrighteousness. So it was by that act, His act of faithfulness, His act and only His act of faithfulness in and by and through His death and burial, that we can have initial and continual fellowship with Him. Now, I wonder if you have ever really contemplated what it means to be in fellowship with the Father via Yeshua the Christ. Before going there, I would be remiss if I were to take it for granted that everyone listening to this message is, in fact, in fellowship with the Father via Christ. Which, in fact, I know they're not. Particularly, I'd be remiss to take that for granted with Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23 in mind, which says, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, and there are many who do, but not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not performed miracles in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and in thy name done many wonderful works? It doesn't say they didn't. And then it says, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Not yet in fellowship with Him, in other words. I never knew you, depart from me, ye who work iniquity. Do not overlook, there's two groups of many in Matthew chapter 7. The many in the broad way in verse 13 who have either outright rejected Christ or never sought Him. And then there are the many in verses 21 through 23, where it says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, 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 do we not do this? Have we not performed miracles? Have we not done all of these great and mighty things in your name? And then He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Many who believe they're a part of the few in the narrow way, verse 14, and are not, and are therefore still in the broad way, leading to destruction. Therefore, on strictly a percentage basis, that is, the many versus the few, if you think you're in the broad way, on merely a percentage basis, if you think you're in the broad way, this should sober us. On a strictly percentage basis, many versus few, if you think you're in the broad way, chances are you're not. For it's the many. It's the many. Because it's only the few of the many from the many who are truly, in fact, traveling on the narrow path. Those who have not only found the straight or the small gate and the narrow path, Matthew 7, 13 through 14, but who have also entered through the gate. It's few who find it, fewer yet who enter through it, as reflected in the Father's will, as dictated in the Scriptures. Listen to me. To be in fellowship with Christ has absolutely nothing to do with how you feel at any given time, with how close you feel to God at any given time. You know, many feel close to God. Those are the ones described, or at least a good majority of the ones described in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, who were saying, "Lord, Lord, man, we're close here, Lord. Look at all the things that I've done." And they're feeling close. Listen, if that's what you're using to determine whether or not you're in fellowship with Yahweh, the percentage just went way up that you're one of the many depicted in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. Whatever you do, do not bank your salvation on how you feel. To be in fellowship with Christ has absolutely nothing to do with how you feel. It, your fellowship in Christ, has everything to do with whether you're in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in the Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature or creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Beautiful description of what it means to be born from above, what many people call being born again. How are we told? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yeshua. Our relationship with Him, our fellowship with the Father, is contingent upon us being in Christ. So how do we get into Christ? I know you all here know how that is, but for those who don't, there's two passages again that tells us. Romans 6, 3 and 4, where it says, "Know ye not that as many of us as were..." Based on other passages, who were by faith and repentance then baptized or immersed into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life as a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. He becomes a new creation to walk. He's raised to walk a new life when he's been in faith and repentance, been baptized into Christ. And then Galatians 3, 26 and 27, of course, where it says, "For you are all children of God, by faith in the Christ Jesus, for... as many of you as been immersed into Christ, have been clothed with Christ." In other words, anything else, like, say, asking Jesus Christ into your heart, nothing inherently wrong with doing that, but don't bank your salvation on it because it can't be found in the Bible. In other words, anything else is merely an instance of Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, thinking you're in Him when in fact you're not. I'll go one step further. To be in Christ, you must, in faith and repentance, be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Why? Because that's what we're informed in Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Colossians 2:11 through 13, is the reason, is the purpose for New Covenant immersion. And to do it for any other reason is a man-made replacement, plain and simple. I mean, what else could it be? If He tells us to do it for the forgiveness of sins and we do it for some other reason, like an outward sign of an inward grace, to be added to a local church, or for any other reason, is simply a man-made replacement, pure and simple, and no one can be saved by man-made surrogates of anything God provides us. Now, that's what it takes, of course, by the blood of Christ, I mean, it's none of that. Faith, repentance, immersion for the forgiveness of sins means anything but by the blood of Christ. But that's what it takes, by the blood of Christ, to be in fellowship with Him. And if you've yet, in faith and repentance, to be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, as Ananias declared to Paul in Acts chapter 22:16, why in the world do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away thy sins. What is holding you back from being covered in the blood, in other words? Pride? Pride that you're unwilling to do it for the forgiveness of sins? Pride, well, it's always pride. If you're not doing it, it's because of pride. Because pride is always linked to whatever reason or whatever excuse you might come up with not to do it. So why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins. On the other hand, if you are in fact in fellowship with Him, once again, have you ever really contemplated what that means to be in fellowship with the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent Creator who became flesh on your behalf? Or have you ever really contemplated it? Really thought about it? Or do you take it for granted? Repeat after me. I, fill in your own name, take for granted my fellowship with Christ. Because the fact is, to one degree or another, we all do, don't we? Every single one of us. Or we would live our lives different than we do. To whatever degree we're not living them, more mindful of His presence, with whom we have been so favored to have fellowship. It's worthy to go through the New Testament or the Bible as a whole and to do a search on the word fellowship as it pertains to us and our relationship with our God, or us and our relationship with our Savior. It's enlightening, and I can only touch upon some of it, but it's enlightening for helping us to grasp and understand what this really means to be in fellowship with Him, and what He has made possible, once again, by the only means possible, through Him becoming a man, dying on our behalf, and resurrecting from the grave. At any given moment, we're either hiding from His presence, as Adam and Eve did, running from His presence, as the prophet Jonah did, ignoring it, as do the vast majority of Christians and non-Christians alike, most of their lives, most of their days, or we're seeking His presence, as do a very, very small remnant. For anyone but the latter group who are seeking His fellowship, let me tell you, you are missing out. We're told in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, for example, that times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. Now one could say, well, times of refreshing come from forgiveness, indeed. But keep in mind that the purpose of that forgiveness is the presence of the Lord, that we might fellowship with Him. And therefore it's one complete full package, and that God promises times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. I hope that you experience that like I experience it, that every single morning, and then throughout the day at different times as well, where I diligently seek His presence in prayer, in His Word, by the direction of His Spirit, in His service, and every single time when I put my heart to it, every day, I'm refreshed. It's the same that's poetically depicted in Isaiah chapter 40 and 31. In fact, let's turn to this passage. I don't want to just read it to you. It's too good to not get. I think you get a little bit more fuller impact by reading it along with me. Isaiah chapter 40. And look at verse 31 with me, last verse. I absolutely love this poetic description of what it means to be in fellowship, to be in His presence, where it says in verse 31, "But they that wait upon Yahweh," they that are seeking His presence, seeking His face, His countenance, "but they that wait upon Yahweh shall renew their strength." Times of refreshing. "They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint." You know, the older you get, the more you appreciate that you might run in His presence without becoming weary, walking without fainting. That you get to, I love it, to mount up with wings above it all. Simply because you're filled with His glory, and His glory which only comes through His presence. I love that. I hope you do too. How utterly foolish for us that we don't seek His fellowship, His presence, more diligently. In Psalms 21:6, David put it this way. He said, "For Thou hast made Him," he was speaking of himself, "Thou hast made Him the King. For Thou hast made Him most blessed forever. That Thou hast made Him exceedingly glad with Thy countenance." Because he knew that God looked upon him with favor as he sought for His presence and the fellowship found therein. How utterly foolish for us not to take every opportunity we can. And obviously we get busy with the things of life, the things that have to be done. But how utterly foolish when we have the opportunity that we don't seek His presence, that we don't seek to be in His presence. Draw near, and remember the verse, it says, draw near, God says, draw near unto me, and I will draw near unto you and grant you times of refreshing like an eagle soaring in the sky. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 1, and let's continue. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 again, and this time verse 10 with it. Verse 9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus, or Yeshua the Christ our Lord." Verse 10, now catch this. "Now I beseech you," I think some versions say, "I implore you." I mean, Paul's into this. Whatever he's going to say next, he implores the Corinthian Christians with what? The following. "Now I beseech you or implore you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." You're kidding me. That, my friend, is a very, very, very tall order. To live above with saints I love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints I know, well, that's another story. And yet, that's the truth of it. That's the bottom line truth of it. And yet, the Bible, and maybe this is the reason, is full of admonitions regarding unity. Take your Bibles, turn over to the book of Psalms, Psalm 133. We're going to read the entire chapter. It all is about unity. Psalm 133. And verse 1. "Behold," it says, "how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there Yahweh commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is, indeed, for brethren to dwell together in unity. Turn over to John 17. As a part of Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, or just before he went to the garden, I think, we find the following in verses 20 through 23. He says, neither pray I for these alone, meaning the disciples that were there with him at the time, the apostles, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word. That's you and me. He was praying, looking forward in time, even to this moment in time, to you and I, and was praying for us as well. Verse 21, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Tall order again. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one. Or the New American Standard has, that they may be perfected in unity. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and has loved them, and thou hast loved me. And what's the result of such unity as described there? We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Well, that's how the song goes. And I'm sure there's truth in that. But that's not the result described here by Christ. I've got verse 23 down as I was reading, and I realized I need to add verse 21 as well. It says that, he says, I want them to be one. I'm praying for them that they'd have perfect unity just like you and I have. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe thou hast sent me. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, or perfected in unity, and that the world may know, and that the world may know, that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, and thou hast loved me. Wow. Christ wants us to be perfected in unity, one as he and the Father are one, that the world may know, not that we're Christians, but that he's the Christ, the anointed from the Father. That, my brethren, is a hefty responsibility. And it should be, it should weigh heavy on us, that God intends us as Christians here, it's easy here, but with those in the much broader sense, to be one with brethren in Christ, not that the world may know that I'm a Christian, but that they might know that he's the Christ. And with Christianity, so splintered and so often at war with each other, is it any wonder then that the world doesn't recognize Yeshua as the Christ? If Christians want to win their neighbors, according to this passage, they need to begin by winning their fellow Christians to themselves. That's what it's saying. Now, with those previous admonitions in mind, And especially John 17:23's monumental impact as it concerns the revelation of Christ through our love for each other to the world. Some people will be inclined to seek unity, therefore, at all costs. Especially those, and there are those, who have a powerful, innate inclination for peace and unity. Some of us don't have near as much as others have when it comes to that, but especially for those who have that powerful inclination for peace and unity. But do not kid yourself. Unity for unity's sake is extremely costly. The problem with unity at all costs is that unity with God is forfeited for unity with each other. Unity, biblical unity, let me tell you, is conditional. There is no unity, biblical unity at all costs. Biblical unity is conditional, not near as conditional as most of Christianity makes it, and thus are many divisions. But unity, if you will, right-handed fellowship that's extended between brothers and sisters in Christ is conditional. To seek unity with each other that's not based, first and foremost, upon unity with God in Christ will ultimately, if not immediately, compromise essential truth and thereby sacrifice vertical unity on the altar of horizontal unity. Most of what's known as Christianity today falls into one of two groups in as it concerns the matter of unity. Those who minor on the majors, that is, those three or four essentials of salvation, and those who major on the minors, while often still sacrificing, by the way, the majors in the process. The former enjoy a temporal unity, but ultimately hollow in the end. They sacrifice eternal unity for temporal unity here on earth. The latter, at least the majority of them, find themselves looking at Christianity under the dome of Christianity, under the term in a very general sense, find themselves unified on nearly nothing. Often, not even on the biblical essentials. True biblical unity with each other, right-hand fellowship, begins with unity with God in Christ. The unity, actually, that's being depicted by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 as being of the same mind and judgment. Thank goodness that does not mean that everybody's got to agree on every aspect of doctrine. Impossible. Never will happen. And in fact, we're going to see a later chapter deals with that kind of that whole idea that that's what this means. That's not what it means. He's talking about unity in Christ with the Father, based upon the essentials, based upon the deity or the Godhead of Christ and his purpose of redemption and salvation inherent therein, as depicted in John chapter 1 and verse 14, 1 Timothy 3:16, with 2 John 1:7 through 11. I'd encourage a trip through those passages and the ones I'm going to share with you next on your own. That salvation is exclusive to him by means of his crucifixion and resurrection from the grave. John 14:6, Acts 4:12, and again 2 John 1:7 through 11. And in the biblical plan of salvation as provided in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, and others. And then preserved and maintained, we're talking about the unity between brothers and sisters in Christ, preserved and sustained via a number of means, more often than not, ignored by the bulk of Christians. which explains why we're so divided. One of which, again, we'll be addressing when, Lord willing, we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Maybe, perhaps, even the most important ingredient for maintaining and sustaining unity between brethren. However, we're at the end of the message now. And I don't want to delve into that in the unity aspect in any more detail, because we will be dealing with it in such greater detail when we get to 1 Corinthians 8. But for now, in conclusion, let's at least consider the list of means for preserving unity in Christ as admonished by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, that tall order. So let's consider a list of means that Paul provides for preserving unity in Christ as provided to us in Colossians chapter 3. Let's go there. I think this will be our last passage before we close. Colossians chapter 3, and I want you to read with me verses 12 through 15. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. He says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies." Bowels of mercies. Boy, wonder what that is. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. "Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as the Christ forgave you, so do also ye. And above all of these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. And be thankful." Let me read that to you from the New American Standard. It says, And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion," bowels of mercy in the King James, "a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." And it sounds somewhat like the fruits of the Spirit, doesn't it? "Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all of these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful." Hearts of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, and love. Love as described in 1 Corinthians 13. Develop, nurture, and employ those attributes with each other, and unity should be more than attainable amongst brethren in Christ. It should also be thereby sustainable now and through eternity. Ah, to live above with saints we love, oh, that'll be glory. And to live below with saints we know, oh, that too will be quite a story. His story, fulfilled in us, his people, as a testimony to the rest of the world. May it be so. I think we've got some work to do. Tall order, Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 1:10. I like tall orders. Tasks or goals that are easily accomplished, what are they? Let's go for the big ones. Everything that Christ asks of us is always a tall order, because it's so against our natural way of doing things, against our very being as self, as compared to what he intends us to be. May God help us. And what glory and what relationship not only with him will come of it, but what a relationship with each other. And thereby, the door opens up for a relationship with the rest of the world as well. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, thank you, Lord, for your word and all that it contains for us. Lord, things that are even now, as much as we find ourselves in it weekly, daily, throughout the day sometimes, Lord, and yet we have barely touched the surface of all that's here for us to glean and gain. Thank you for what you reveal to us, what you have revealed, what you are revealing, and what you will reveal to us through it. Help us to seek your face therein, your countenance and your presence, and fill us, Father, now with times of refreshing thereby. Help us also to seek relationship as you intend it to be with each other, that we might be one, as you are one with your Father, and that the world would understand who you are because of it. We praise you, we glorify you, we ask these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.